We've been studying a character in the Bible by the name of Jacob in hopes that by learning from his story, we can learn something about our story. We said early on that always confident, that it's not about how much confidence you have, but it's about where you get your confidence from. And we said that's really important because the source of your confidence determines when your confidence runs out. The source of your confidence determines when it runs out. And so this is kind of what we have been developing over the last several weeks, and this will be the week that we wrap it all up, we pull everything together, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Let me have the ushers come forward. We're going to pray for our service. We'll pray for the offering. Lord, this today, as we're wrapping up this series, I pray you'd bring everything home. Holy Spirit, bring everything home. Tie it all together and speak to us clearly. Lord, individually, that you would speak over us, speak into us, whatever it is that we're struggling with today. Hey, would you just, and whatever that looks like for you, would you just invite God to speak to you this morning? Would you just say, Lord, there's no areas that are off limits this morning? Holy Spirit, would you lead and would you direct me this morning? Lord, we study your word in an attitude of worship, in an attitude of presenting ourselves to you as disciples of Jesus. Lord, we give this morning in an attitude of worship as disciples of Jesus, placing you above all things. And so use it for the ministries that we do with inside the church, what we do outside of the church, what we do overseas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, for those of you that signed up for the possible India trip in March, you'll be getting some information on that this week. So just FYI there. So I'm going to start this morning with a question. I want you to think back to your childhood, and for some of us, it's a longer journey than others. I want you to think back to your childhood. I just want to ask you, who taught you how to ride a bike? Do you remember who that was? Or who taught you how to drive a car? Who taught you how to drive a manual while screaming at you because you were stalling it, right? Who taught you how to play an instrument or throw a curveball? Or who taught you how to do fractions? You probably have a name that comes to mind. Well, let me ask you this one, probably something you never think of, but who taught you how to lie? Who taught you how to lie? And I'm guessing that for most of us, no one needed to teach you how to lie. Someone may have taught you how to perfect it. But no one needed to teach you how to do it. A six-month-old baby knows how to fake cry just to get attention. Matter of fact, from the age of four up, children lie for the same reason that adults do, to avoid punishment or some consequence, unwanted consequence. They lie to gain an advantage over someone or even to boost self-esteem. Even at 4 years old, there's insecurities, right, that shine through. But we also know that lying isn't just for children. You know that some studies show that the average adult will lie somewhere between 10 and 15 times per day on average. Now think about that. 10 to 15, let's say you're above average. Let's say it's 7 to 8, right? On average, right? So what that means is don't come after me after the service and say how much you like the sermon, because we both know, right? That's just one of your eight. So the average, let's go conservative, 7 to 8 times a day. Much of our culture is based on this idea of lies. Even some of our most famous stories get tainted with lies. One of the most famous stories in American history was about this idea of the nobility of telling the truth, right? This little boy who later became our first president, George Washington, you know the story. Dad came home and the cherry tree was laying on the ground. And Dad said, "Who chopped down my cherry tree?" And Georgie Porgy, with the axe in his hand, said, "I cannot tell a lie. I did it." The book that this was originally written in wrote this as the father's response, where the dad said, "George, I'm glad you cut down that tree. for by telling me the truth, you have repaid me more than 1,000 trees, though they had leaves of silver and fruit of gold. Let me just ask the first question. Who talks to their kid like this? Am I the bad dad? Like, you chopped down my tree, now I chop down you. That's my response. But the funny thing is this was written about 200 years ago in a book by Parson Weems. He was an Episcopal clergyman. He wrote a book on George Washington, and he made up the story to sell books. Now, here's what's ironic. The most famous story in American history about not lying is a lie, right? So let's bring it a little closer to home for us. I want you to think back to the last time you lied. Last time you told a half-truth, however you want to put it, right? If research shows is correctly, probably don't have to go that far back. When is the last time you lied, right? And then ask yourself this, why did I do it? Like, what in me felt like I needed to deceive? What in me made me feel like I needed to lie? Was it personal gain? Was it to avoid punishment, to boost some insecurity? Was it to pad a resume? Was it to look better on a dating app? Was it to get a sale? See, I think there are many reasons why we could say we did it, but I think there's a core reason that applies to us, people of faith today. And I think that core reason is something like this, that we're not confident that God will take care of us if we tell the truth. Because we're not confident God will take care of us if we tell the truth, I have to take care of myself. And so I change the narrative and I flip the script. Whatever is needed to put me in a better position. And this all brings us back to this character that we've been studying, the character of Jacob. Jacob's dad was Isaac. You probably remember that from earlier on in the series. And Isaac liked to play favorites. And Isaac had a favorite son, but it wasn't Jacob. Isaac's favorite son was Esau. And maybe there was some affinity between the two. Maybe they both liked to live off the land. Maybe they were hunters. But whatever it was, Isaac was drawn to Esau, and Esau was his favorite. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. And he was mama's favorite. And so this created a division in the family, and it split the brothers. And maybe it was because of lack of attention from a father figure. Maybe it was a desperate cry for help. But Jacob had this reputation of being a swindler. Like, nobody had to teach him to lie. Jacob would do whatever it cost in order to seize an opportunity. It's why his name means usurper or supplanter. He was a deceiver. Jacob was a schemer, really, we say, from birth is what Scripture tells us. It was just who he was. Now, as the firstborn, Esau received the double portion of the inheritance, the double portion of the blessing. It may have not been fair, but that's just the way that it was. Esau received the blessing of the firstborn. He was the next up in the family line of patriarchy. And so we begin to see some tension, because if Jacob has his way, Esau's not going to get the family blessing. And so Genesis 25 says that while Jacob was cooking some stew, and I can only assume it was Dintymore stew, and he kind of left the stew to simmer to get all those natural ingredients just to mix together just right, because you've had Dintymore stew, it's all natural, right? And then the smell begins to carry, because even today you can't heat up a can of Dintymore stew without the entire house getting sick. I mean, smelling it, right? And so the smell begins to carry, and Esau comes in from the hunt, and he's starving to death, right? And so he's looking for a big bowl of Dintymore, and so he comes in from the field, and he said, Jacob, I am starving to death. Give me a bowl of your Dintymore stew. Now, this puts the younger sibling in a position that most younger siblings are seldom in, and that is the position of power. And so Jacob is now in this position of power, and Jacob's like, oh, you mean this stew right here? This stuff? Well, I don't know if I'm willing to part with this exactly, because this could be the best stew I've ever made. He said, but I will give you some, but first you have to tell me how bad do you want it? How bad do you want it? I'll give you this big bowl of Dintymore. The only thing it will cost you is your birthright. And if you give me the blessing of the firstborn, you can have all the stew you want. Genesis 25. Look, I'm dying of starvation, Esau said. What good is my birthright to me now? But Jacob said, well, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. And so Esau swore an oath, thereby selling his rights as firstborn to his brother Jacob. Let me just ask you a question. Have you ever wanted something so bad that it drove you to make a really bad decision? And if you're like, no, what are you, like, four? We all have stories like that, right? Because I want comes really easy to us. I want is natural, which isn't a problem until I want runs away with us. Until I want gets out of control. See, I want is our attempt to satisfy an appetite. And satisfying an appetite may not be an issue until the appetite consumes us. Which appetites often do. Because think about this, appetites are really never satisfied. Whatever your appetite is today, whatever that looks like for you, it's never really satisfied. As soon as you satisfy one appetite, there's another one to take its place. And as soon as you satisfy that one, there's another one to take its place. You remember Thanksgiving dinner, right, where everyone's looking forward to eating. You didn't eat all day because you're ready. And you didn't unbutton your pants at the dinner table. You wore sweatpants to the dinner table because in anticipation of fulfilling your appetite, satisfying the appetite. And you ate, remember, you ate and ate and ate, and that last swallow, the food stopped here because from here down, it's full of food. And you roll yourself to the couch, and what do you say? I will never eat that much again. And there you lie in a coma for about 4.5 hours. And about hour 5, you know what's back? Another appetite. Because appetites are seldom, seldom satisfied. It may be an appetite for food. It may be an appetite for a certain substance. It may be an appetite for pleasure. It may be an appetite for the best body you could have, or an appetite for more or nicer stuff, or an appetite to win at all costs. It doesn't matter what it is. When an appetite consumes you, that appetite will never be satisfied. And when I want is out of control, I want is a dangerous thing. But you already know this because history proves your appetites are never really satisfied. That's why I want comes so easy. And the problem is that often we don't know what we really, really want because we're consumed, we're distracted by what we want. We never take the time to determine, like, what do I really, really want in life, because I'm distracted by what I want. Esau was distracted by what he wanted at the moment, and he forfeited what he really wanted. See, what we really want lies in a realm that we seldom explore. What we really want is hidden in the margins of I want. And if you sort through the margins of I want, somewhere you find what you really want. But oftentimes we miss it because it goes by a different word. It's I value. See, what I value is different than I want. And we will never get what we really want until we know what we really value. And if you want to avoid detours, some of you younger people, listen, if you want to avoid detours that only take up the limited time and energy that we have, incorporate this phrase into your decision-making process. I will prioritize what I value most over what I want now. If you could learn that, let me speak to some of the older people. If we learned that earlier in life, how much pain could we have avoided? How much debt could we have avoided? Right? Learn that phrase. I will prioritize what I value most over what I want. Now, see, the me that I want to be, the me that God wants me to be, is always in jeopardy when I want rules over I value. Which is why, catch this, we cannot forfeit tomorrow for something we want today that we may not even want tomorrow. Have you ever wanted something so bad and later you're like, I don't want this anymore? I hope you're not sitting next to them, but you know, what? Right? I know. Don't get mad at me. This is his message. Joking. Right? The relationship you crave today, it might be the source of your regret tomorrow. The purchase today may be a financial noose tomorrow. The activity today may erode your reputation tomorrow. The substance you want today may be an addiction tomorrow. Listen, we cannot forfeit tomorrow for something that we want today when reality and truth has already showed us we probably won't even want it tomorrow. Isn't that what high school and college reunions are for? Man, you ever go to a high school or a college reunion and think, oh man, what was I thinking? Right? Because those stories are all around us. What we want now very well may not even be what we want tomorrow. That was Esau's story. So we'll go back. Go back to Jacob and Esau. And let's ask a question. Who would trade their future for something as inconsequential as a bowl of stew? Who would do something so foolish? Anyone carried away by an appetite would do something so foolish. Hey, let's be honest. People do it every day. Right? We trade a future for a one-night stand. Who would jeopardize a marriage for a click of a mouse? It happens all the time. Who would lose their integrity over making another sale? Happens all the time. Who would forfeit their reputation for too many drinks? It happens all the time. When your appetite runs away and it becomes out of control, there's a good chance you will forfeit what you value most for what you want at the moment. Listen, an appetite that is out of control, it slowly begins to erode our ability to make wise and rational decisions. Listen, and this has been proven, especially in the area of relationships. It's why you hear people falling into an affair that they swore they never would have done something like that. It is so far out of character, but they've proven that when there is that type of want between two people, you lose the ability to make wise decisions because an appetite was out of control. And listen, when we have an appetite that is out of control, typically there is something inside of us that is out of order. And so we could kind of say something was going on with Esau, right? Right, to forfeit his future for something now? Maybe today, if you get nothing else out of this message, maybe today is just a day that you can take a step back and ask the question, what is my appetite requiring of me? What is my appetite going to cost me? And maybe it doesn't cost you anything yet, but history has proven. Eventually, the appetite will cost you something. What does that look like for you? So Jacob, he swindles Esau out of his birthright. That was only the first part of his plan. The second plan, his mother, Rebecca, and Jacob, you know, they have this plan that they work out together. Now, when Isaac was old, it was time for him to impart the family blessing. At this time, Isaac was blind and his senses were failing. And so he calls in Esau, the firstborn, to give the family blessing to him, Genesis 27. One day when Isaac was old and turning blind, he called for Esau, his older son, and said, "My son, yes, father." Esau replied, "I am old man now," Isaac said, "and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and quiver full of arrows and go out into the country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." Now this part is easily missed, but there's some deception going on here, even with Isaac. Because what should have happened was Isaac calls both of his children in. Actually, he would call all of the children in. And he would impart a blessing to each of them. Now, Esau's firstborn would get more, but Jacob would get something. But Isaac is playing favorites, so he's wanting to give the entire blessing to Esau, right? That's what favorites do. Now, Esau doesn't try to make things right. As we're about to find, this entire family was dysfunctional. Esau doesn't try to make things right. Like, he didn't say, Dad, listen, if you're going to call me in to bless me, then we need to get Jacob in here too. Like, he deserves something before you die. But Esau doesn't want Jacob around because Esau knows about the Dintymore stew. Right? So give me the blessing before Jacob comes in. The less Dad knows about this, the better. Now, they may have gotten away with their little plan, but Rebekah, Isaac's wife, kind of heard the collusion going on. But instead of going to her husband and saying, what are you doing? Why are you leaving our youngest son out of this? She comes up with a plan, and she decides that if my husband is using deception, so will I. If my husband's lying, then so will I, which is how we often justify our actions, do unto others before they do unto me. And so she tells Jacob, her favorite son, what's happening. She said, well, I want you to put on your brother's clothes, and your dad is old and he's blind as a bat, so put on your brother's clothing, and then I'm going to take some goat hair, because Esau was hairy. Matter of fact, Esau in the Hebraic language means one who is like Chewbacca. You can say that. So puts on this goat hair on him, and Rebekah makes this great meal, and he goes into his father to present him this food. Now, catch something. Jacob now has the opportunity to tell the truth and say, Mom, we can't do this. And, you know, he gives a little pushback, but Mom said, no, we're going to do it. And Jacob's like, all right, like, I'll take the first blessing if that's where this is going. I mean, the entire family was ripe for an episode of Jerry Springer, God rest his soul. Right? And so this is kind of what's happening. Genesis 27. So Jacob went out and he got the young goats for his mother. Rebekah took them and prepared a delicious meal just the way Isaac liked it. Then she took Esau's favorite clothes, which were there in the house, and gave them to her younger son Jacob. And she covered his arms and smooth part of his neck with the skin of young goats. And then she gave Jacob the delicious meal, including freshly baked bread, right? She pulled out all the stops. And so Jacob took the food to father and said, my father, he said, yes, my son, Isaac answered, who are you, Esau or Jacob? Jacob replied, it's Esau, your firstborn son. I've done what you told me. Here's the wild game. Now sit up and eat it and give me the blessing. Now, I want you to see what's happening, right? We're talking about this idea of lying. And what pushes us is this idea that God will not take care of us if we tell the truth. And here is one lie that leads to another, that leads to another, that leads to another. Lying is kind of like Doritos. You can never stop at just one. I can't anyway. I mean, look at me, right? Maybe you can. Right? And so one lie leads to another that leads to another. So later, now after Jacob receives the blessing, Esau comes back from the hunt, and he comes skipping in. He's happy because he's about to hit the lottery. He's like, Dad, your favorite son is back. And Jacob's Isaac's like, who are you? And he's like, I'm Esau, your favorite. And Isaac's like, do you want the bad news or the really bad news? He's like, what are you talking about? Verse 35. But Isaac said, your brother was already here, and he tricked me, and he's taken away your blessing. And Esau explained, no wonder his name is Jacob. Remember, Jacob means a usurper or supplanter. It's the idea of a deceiver. For now he has cheated me twice. For first, he took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing. And he's like, Dad, do you not even have one blessing for me? So Esau's furious, right? And he's looking to kill his brother, Jacob. Big surprise. Now, Rebekah knows what's going on, and so Rebekah goes to her son, who's a mama's boy, and she says, Jacob, you have to go, and just don't walk, run, and just keep running, right? Because Esau's been in the gym his entire life, and you've been in the kitchen. So my suggestion, son, is start heading whichever direction it is, and just keep walking. Matter of fact, she says, go to your uncle Laban's house, and he'll look after you. So Jacob makes a quick exit. And then Rebekah does what the family always does. She tells another lie. Because now Jacob's gone, and everyone's wondering, where'd Jacob go? And so she can't tell Isaac that she overheard the conversation with Esau. And so she comes up with this lie and this reason why she sent Jacob away. Verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I am sick and tired of these local Hittite women. I would rather die than see Jacob marrying one of them. Translation, these Hittite women, they skanky, right? That's what she's saying. He's like, from their hips to their lips, from their thighs to the eyes, I'm not having my boy marry some gold-digging Hittite. That's what she's saying. Now, what we know of the culture and what we know of the customs, catch this, there was some truth to that. But it wasn't the reason she sent him away. And a half-truth, no matter how you justify it in your mind, it's still a lie. It's still a lie. So Jacob leaves home. He goes to Uncle Laban's house. And it turns out that Uncle Laban is a bigger con man than Jacob is. Right? It's just this whole family thing, right? It runs in the family. And so perhaps the first time, Jacob is going to be on the losing end of a con. So when Jacob gets there, he sees his Uncle Laban, and then he meets his younger daughter, his cousin, and it was an instant love connection. Rachel was the youngest of the two, and she was beautiful, is what Scripture tells us, and Jacob thought, this is the one for me. Right? He fell head over heels for her, and then Jacob met the older sister, Leah. And maybe it was the bad lighting, maybe it was a bad hair day, but Leah was a swipe left. Now, if you don't know what that is, in dating apps, if you find someone ugly or creepy, you swipe left. Leah was a swipe left. Now, that isn't my opinion. That's what the Bible says, not in those words, but the Bible says she had an issue, right? And if the Bible say you ugly, guess what? Right? And so this was Leah's story. And so he sees Rachel. He's like, oh, good God. And then he sees Leah. He's like, good God. Right? And so there's this thing. He loves one, but he doesn't want to be with both of them. So Jacob goes to his uncle, and he says, hey, Unc, I'd like to marry your daughter, my cousin. Because they like to keep it in the family, right? And so Laban seizes this opportunity because he's a schemer. And he says, if you work for me for free, for 7 years, I'll give you Rachel as your wife. And so Jacob's like, 7 years? 7 years is nothing for a lifetime of hooking up with my cousin. Like, what? Where do I sign up for that? So 7 years, Jacob works faithfully. Look at verse 29. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. So 7 years it up. He's finally going to get his bride. I have fulfilled my agreement, Jacob said to Laban. Now give me my wife so I can marry her. So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood to prepare and prepared a wedding feast. But that night when it was dark, Laban took Leah, swipe left, to Jacob. And he slept with her. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. Right? Because still, we like to keep it in the family. And I remember when I was younger thinking, how could Jacob not know? Like, how could you not? But let's cut him a little slack, because he's not the first or the last to wake up with a swipe left after too much drinking. And so here's this problem that just keeps getting worse, one lie upon another. And finally, Jacob says, what have you done to me? Jacob raged at Laban. I worked 7 years for Rachel, and you've tricked me. So Jacob's furious. He's like, how could you deceive your own family? Isn't it easy to go after someone who lies to you and you forget about all the lies you've told? And isn't it easy to say, how could you do this to me, when you forgot about what you've done to someone else? And this is Jacob's story, right? Because now it's in my own yard, and so I've forgotten what I've done to others, but how could you do this to me? And notice Laban's response, right? Is he repentant? He's like, no. He's like, well, it's not our custom here to marry off younger daughters ahead of the firstborn. In other words, Laban's like, buyer beware. Like, you should have done a little research, is what he's saying. You should have Googled it. You should have found out about our customs, and you would have known that we don't marry the youngest before the oldest, right? That's just not what we do here. This is an old spin on a modern lie that we tell ourselves, that I can justify my actions, a lie or deception, because everyone else does it. This is our custom, so whatever I do to you, it's okay because everyone does it. And how quickly do we deceive, or do we lie, or do we kind of tell a half-truth or bend the truth just because we think everyone's doing it? If everyone does it, it must be okay. It's part of the culture, right? It's not that big of a deal. So time passes. Jacob's family is growing. Neither of his wife is particularly happy, go figure. And now catch the dysfunction. It repeats itself. So Isaac had a favorite, right? It was Esau. Drove Jacob crazy. Jacob has children. Jacob has a favorite. It's Joseph. It just kind of shows that sometimes we repeat the very thing that we hate. And the very thing that we swear we're not going to do is sometimes the very thing that we fall into. So eventually, Jacob's going to make this bold move to go back home. Genesis 31:3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your father and grandfather and to your relatives there. And now catch what he says. He says, and I will be with you. Now in the next chapter, we find Jacob praying to God, and he repeats back to God what God told him. But he puts a little spin on it. Chapter 32, verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God, my father of Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, who you said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I'm like, that's not exactly what I said, right? It's kind of this Jacob the schemer. I almost think it's kind of like this, the appetite justifies his actions, and now he's even trying to manipulate God. The good thing about God being God is he has a really good memory. And so that night there's this wrestling match between what scholars debate is either an angel or a pre-incarnate Christ, or we can't get our minds around this, but, you know, God. And there's this wrestling match that Jacob has with God. And as the wrestling match goes on all night before morning, Jacob said, verse 26, I will not let you go until you bless me. And now notice the question, what is your name? The man asked. And he replied, Jacob. Now get this. I don't think the question was because God didn't know his name. I think God was looking for a confession of who he is. Remember, the name back then carried significant weight. Your name told you something about yourself. Right? Parents named you because it connected with you. And so this idea of Jacob, every time he said his name, he's saying, I'm a deceiver. What is your name? I'm a trickster. I'm a manipulator. I am who people say I am. I even tried to manipulate you with that prayer a while back. And then God does what God always does. He comes in and he says, your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. For now on, you will be called Israel because you have fought with God and with men and you have won. Remember when I said that this idea of wrestling, that we always try to shy away from it and we see it as weakness or doubt or weak faith? I have come to understand that wrestling is a really key development in our spiritual lives. And so often we try to get out of it. Like, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to spend time in that because it's scary, right? Because faith is on the line, or portions of faith are on the line, or theology is on the line, and we don't like to address it. But sometimes we have to sit in the mess and we have to wrestle it out for faith to grow. You know, they talk about different stages of faith, and they say most people only grow to stage 4. They say 5 through 7, I think is what they say. Most people grow to stage 4, and the reason they only get to stage 4 faith is because stage 5 requires you to put everything on the chopping block and re-examine your faith. And to say, what do I actually believe according to Scripture? Not what I've been told, not what I've assumed, not what I've gathered through life. What is it that you actually believe? And I say most people never get through that barrier of stage 4 because what's on the other side is too scary. It takes too much work. I think wrestling with God is an important part of our faith. Now, 20 years later or so, Jacob and Esau are about to have this reunion, and Jacob's freaking out. Right, because he remembered what he did. Esau is a hunter. Jacob's a mama's boy, and mama's not around. And so Jacob starts sending some delegates to him with all of these gifts, right? Even before Esau gets there, he's like, take this to him. Take 20 goats to him. Take all these camels or whatever. Just start giving him stuff. And so Esau's like, send it back. I don't need any of this stuff. I've done pretty well for myself. And so when they finally meet up, you see Esau from what we gather, he was genuinely interested in some type of reconciliation. But to get the idea that Jacob is kind of continuing this scheme. I mean, he's just laying it on thick to him, right? Because old habits die slowly. And so finally, Esau says, I don't need your stuff. Let's just go back home. And Esau's calling him Lord, and he bowed, or Jacob's calling him Lord, and he bowed down seven times to him, you know, and he's just pouring it on. And finally, Esau says, let's go back home together. Let's leave the past and let's go back home together. So notice what Esau, or what Jacob does. It could be this great family reunion. But Jacob replied, Esau says, let's go back home. Jacob replied, well, you can see, my Lord, that some of the children are very young, and the flock and the herds have their young too. And if they're driven too hard, even for one day, all the animals could die. Please, my Lord, you go ahead of your servant. Notice the terminology. And we will follow slowly at a pace that is comfortable for the livestock and the children, and I will meet you at Seir. Now, Jacob, always the deceiver, look at the next verse. So Esau turned around. Go to that next verse. So Esau turned around and started back to Seir that same day, but Jacob traveled south to Succoth. He's like, I'll meet you there. Psych. Succoth, which is what we probably should have named Tucson, because it's Succoth, right? And so if you're from Tucson, you know it's true. So I just need you to see something. Like, the Bible doesn't tell us why he said, let's go, and then he goes the other direction. We really don't know. It could just be Jacob being Jacob. We don't know. Maybe he didn't want to see his father. Maybe he wasn't ready for that. Maybe he didn't want to be in close proximity of Jacob for that long. Maybe he didn't, or Esau. Maybe he didn't trust Esau. Whatever the reason, it seems like old habits die slowly. And Jacob deceives again. And he remains estranged from his family for several more years. Now, you take a look at that entire story arc. And I have to wonder, how might the story differed if the family wasn't so dysfunctional? If the family didn't have to lie at just about everything? I have to wonder, what would it be like if Esau wasn't ruled by his appetite? And if Isaac and Rebekah didn't play favorites? And I have to wonder how the story would have turned out if Rebekah would have just said to her husband, I'm worried about our youngest son. You're ignoring him and he needs you. What would it have been like if Jacob went to his father and said, Dad, why are we so distant? Dad, why are you giving the blessing to Esau and nothing to myself? It hurts. Or if Jacob went to Esau and said, listen, I don't want to miss out on this. Can you share? Can you share some of the blessing with me? Or if Laban would have gone to Jacob and said, listen, I know this really doesn't concern you, but I'm worried about my oldest daughter because in our culture, we don't marry off the youngest before the oldest, and I don't know what to do. How might it have changed? But one lie led to another, which led to another, which led to another. Now listen, you tell enough lies, and it becomes a habit. And you let that habit linger, and lying becomes a strategy. And that strategy is pushed because we don't believe that God will take care of us if I tell the truth. And this strategy continues. Now look, I don't know where you're at today, and I don't know if there's something you need to confess or if lying has become a strategy. Maybe there's some kind of financial deception, and God says, it's time that you need to bring it out in the light. And you need to confess it. You need to bring it out into the light, and it may not be easy, but it's the right thing to do. Or maybe there's a relationship where you're kind of crossing some boundaries, and God says, you're going to need to get it out in the open. Stop with the deception. Stop with the lying. You're going to have to be truthful. And it may not be easy, but you need to start telling the truth, and that other person deserves the truth. Maybe it's an addiction, a substance addiction, or a pornography addiction, or a gambling addiction. I don't know. Maybe it's an addiction to buying things. And God is saying, you're going to need to bring it out into the light. Stop the deception. Stop covering it. It's the only way you're going to receive some healing. Let me close with this story I'm going to read to you. It's a true story written by a guy named Mike Graves. And Mike was a professor who taught students how to teach and preach the Bible for in their ministry. And I want to read it to you because it accurately reflects the gospel message of Jesus. And so Mike writes this. When a colleague and I were invited to be part of a former student's pastoral installation service, we agreed enthusiastically and traveled together to his town. Joe had many family members coming to the service, so we were surprised when he told us that we were all going out to eat that evening before the service. I wondered how 19 of us were going to get in and out of the restaurant in time for the church service. And so I suggested that my colleague and I go ahead to the restaurant and put our name on the list. The restaurant was packed. I wiggled through the crowd to the front of the line and found an Amish man standing behind an old pulpit. Next to him was a hand-carved sign that said, "Please do not give your name until everyone in your party is present." Ooh, I hate that sign. I understood the reason for the restaurant's policy, but I also knew that it would take a long time for a table of 19 to be ready. So I said, "Yes, the name is Graves, Party of 19. The Amish man with his long beard and hat looked at me and said, "And is your entire party present?" Haltingly, I said, "Yes, they are." "Okay," he writes, "I lied. But it wasn't as if I was trying to beat the system. Right? After all, even smaller parties were waiting 30 minutes or more, so we'd be putting our wait time in too, which obviously they didn't have time for." He said that was a big deal. So my colleague disagreed, and he said, "You just lied to the Amish." He said, "You shouldn't lie to the Amish." He said, "It's like lying to your pastor, right? This is a big deal." And I said, "By the time they call our name, Joe, all of our party will be here." He said, 2 minutes later came the announcement, "Graves, Party of 19. Said, "I had to go back to the Amish man and say, Party of Graves, we're not all here yet." I was nervous now, and I may have giggled just a little bit, which, by the way, I laugh when I'm nervous, drives my wife crazy. He said, then the man looked at me in the eyes, and he asked me, "Did you lie?" He said, "This was a restaurant, right? This was the lobby of a restaurant. And all of a sudden, there's dead silence. And all of a sudden, everyone was listening to me and this Amish guy." And I said softly, "Yes, I lied." Now remember, this is the guy that teaches pastors how to preach, how to teach for their ministry. He says, "Yes, I lied." The Amish guy said, "Come with me." He said, I couldn't imagine what he was going to do. What kind of punishment do the Amish hand out to liars? I pictured stocks or caning. He said, so we followed him through the restaurant to the back. We opened the door to a banquet room. A huge table was set with bread and jams. And with a great smile, gentle smile, he said, "Have some bread. You are forgiven." Isn't that kind of like the gospel? Isn't that the cross? That we lie and we do wrong and we're not quite sure why God should forgive us, and yet the invitation of Jesus is always, "Come on up to the feast. You're forgiven." Listen, today, that's being spoken over you. It's being spoken over me. Regardless of what you've done, when we confess it and when we bring it out into the light, the answer is always the same. It's Jesus saying with a gentle smile, "Come on in and have some bread. You're forgiven." Hey, could I just speak that over you this morning? Could you receive that forgiveness this morning? If you're willing to confess, and if you're willing to say, "All right, new opportunity here, I'm going to trust God to have my back, even when I tell the truth, and that truth is going to hurt." Can you make that step this morning? Can you step out of that pattern? Can you step out of that habit? Can you step out of that strategy and trust that God will care for you as you do what is right? Why don't you stand with me? Lord, there's so much in this. There's so much that we can pull from it. But let's bring it down to the core of the message. And that is the forgiveness that you offer anyone who says, I've sinned. I've deceived. I've lied. I've cheated. And what we discover is that mercy is found right where we fell, right where we find ourselves. And so, Holy Spirit, today, would you just blanket us with this idea of forgiveness? Forgiveness that we don't earn. Forgiveness that we can't work for. It's just who you are. Today, can you say to God, I've sinned, and I'm asking that you would forgive me of that sin? And can you hear Jesus say to you, I want you to picture your sin. Picture yourself confessing that. And then I want you to hear Jesus say, come on in. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Lord, would you establish in us the ability to trust, even when the truth will be difficult, even when it will reveal something about us that we would rather keep hidden? But Lord, would we become people who say, I will tell the truth at all costs? Lord, I know that's a scary proposition, especially if we kind of have a habit of deception. But would you empower us through the Holy Spirit to change course and to honor you with our words and with our stories, with the truth? Would you give us confidence that you will take care of us? We ask in the name of Jesus, Savior, Lord, Redeemer. Amen. Listen, if you'd like prayer, let me have a couple of our prayer team come up. We'll have some people pray for you. We'd love to do that. If you're a guest, I'd love to say hello to you and meet you up here if you have a moment. Next week, we start the new series on relationships. You're not going to want to miss that. It's going to be fantastic. God bless you guys. Have a fantastic week. We'll see you soon.